Thank you for having me. Is this on? It is. Okay. I didn't remember if I turned it on. All right. Well, it's a pleasure to be back. Thank you for having us. We're going to talk about being outnumbered and facing situations where we're at impossible odds. We just saw a video of our brothers and sisters in Pakistan and how they're in seemingly impossible situations, outnumbered. If you will, turn, please, to First. I'll begin reading in 1 Samuel, but the main chapter for today is 1 Samuel 14. And the main scripture, the main key verse, is for us to remember when we're outnumbered or outgunned, that the viewpoint to have is very simple. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's verse 6 of 1 Samuel 14. A little bit of background. What's going on here in light of God's word? Well, we know that the Israelites have sinned against the Lord. They've asked for a king. Samuel has told them, you've broken God's heart in doing this, for he himself was your king. Effectively told them. And the final thing we had in chapter 12 was a warning from Samuel. Only with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And their king, of course, that they have, that is really the king that they wanted. God has given them the man they wished for, and his name is Saul. We know later there would be another king, David, a man of his own heart. David, in some ways, maybe in some ways reminding us of Christ or a picture of Christ. In some ways also, the son of Saul, Jonathan, might remind you of Christ. Not necessarily a type or a picture, but certainly a reminder. And it depends on how you interpret that. I'll leave that up to you. But Jonathan would also remind us of Christ as well. Jonathan would be also. And Jonathan would be one who, in the midst of all odds, differently than his father. You see, Saul in the book of 1 Samuel is a picture of the flesh. You know, if you want to do well in the Christian life, don't be Saul. Stay away from him. Part of him is really ingrained into your flesh, and you must kill it. Later on in the book of 1 Samuel, Saul ends up having to fall on his own sword. And that's what we must do with the Saul that lives in us today, that flesh. We have to fall on our sword. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that liveth in me. Once Saul would die, a man after God's own heart would take the throne of Israel. That's a picture of Christ sitting on your heart. And Israel would go into its golden age, right? But at that point in the story, that's not going to happen yet. And we have in this story to look to is Jonathan. And Saul would be a man who would be a fearful person. Jonathan would be comparatively fearless. Saul would be a lazy person. Jonathan would be comparatively very quick to put his hand to the work. Now let's look at Saul's circumstances. You know, his circumstances are very similar to what our brothers and sisters are doing in Pakistan, but also similar to circumstances. You see, even though we're not in Pakistan and we're in a nation that nation. Perhaps we were more so in times past, right? But even so, we're here. We're still outnumbered. I don't feel that I'm a part of some overwhelming force when I'm out there preaching the gospel. And I know you don't either, right? We feel outgunned. We feel that we don't have the advantage in this. And that is precisely where Saul was. Remember, he's king of Israel at this point, and there's enemies that abound. In chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to attack the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." pause there for a moment. It's interesting. Saul has gathered the forces. He's taken the vast majority of the forces to himself, the 2,000 out of the 3,000, and yet he hasn't mounted the attack. His son Jonathan, meanwhile, having the inferior 1,000 men, has mounted the attack, wasting no time. This guy is not afraid to pick a fight. Something about Jonathan tells me that he has a feeling God is not weak. And this scares the Philistines. And the garrison of the Philistines and Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. All this and the troop numbers that have been given, it's a very bleak picture. I used to have a pie graph, and I lost the jump drive it was on. But if the pie graph, if I had it today to show to you, would look very simple. You would see a big graph of red, with a little sliver of green Israelites. And what is this number of this people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude? It's so hard to put that into a number, right? I went and I looked at some historic armies. You know, at one point, today we have very big armies, right? Well over 1 million. It's not uncommon. Back then it was much more uncommon, okay? But there were also, you would have Persian kings that would have a number such as 1 million men. Still, that would be a few hundred years after this. At this point, it would be conservative to assume were there 1 million men as people being the men as people as the sand which is on the seashore, or 100,000 men would be more of a conservative estimate. But no matter how you look at it, the pie chart looks the same. Whether it's 1 million Philistine men with 36,000 between their horses and their chariots versus 3,000 Israeli men, it becomes a ratio of 345-1. Can you imagine you as an Israelite could be told, summoned for battle, until we're going to go fight the Philistines. Now listen, every single one of you men needs to kill 345.1 Philistines. And these were big guys, right? So 0.1 of a Philistine might have been a sizable share. Good luck with the 345, right? That's if you count the men on the seashore as 1 million men. Well, what if we reduce that to 100,000 men? You still have 100,000 Philistine men that are as giants. Remember Goliath? He was a Philistine. He was their champion, true, but I got a feeling these other guys weren't small either. So you have 136,000 Philistine troops versus 3,000 Israeli men. 3,002, because you have Saul and Jonathan. Okay? So you have, now we go from a ratio of 345-1 to 45.3-1. So every single Israelite, we got good news. You only got to kill 45 Philistine giants. Oh, by the way, you're all mere men. They're giants. And by the way, they have 36,000 chariots and horsemen. We have none. So not only were the Israelites tremendously outnumbered, they were outgunned. You see, the quantity was a position of lack, and the quality was the same. Saul has chosen the best men, but they're mere men. The Philistines are giants. They have no chariots. They don't have anything of this nature. And the Israelites forget the greatness of their God. Led of Saul, this man who would be fearful, a man of anger and a man of fear and a man of impatience, a man just like us. And he would tremble and make the wrong decision. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw they were in danger, for the people were distressed. Then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. Some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done? Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." You see, we always have excuses for sin, but it doesn't work. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. They started with 3,002. Now they're 600. Remember that pie chart I told you about? It just got worse. What's interesting about the pie chart is as you go from one image to the next and these different ratios and numbers, they all look the same. The audience usually looks at it and says, "Ali, have you gone to the next slide?" "Oh, I did." But it still looks like the same pie chart. And now it's become even worse. The sliver has decreased. And these are the situations we often find ourselves in. Our brothers and sisters in Pakistan, very much so. But you in your workplace, very much so. In your school, very much so. In your clubs, in the gyms you go to, even out in public, very much so. You are outnumbered, sometimes 345 to 1, other times 45 to 1, other times even worse. In this scenario, it was somewhere between 97.8% Philistine to well over 99.7% Philistine. And 80% of the army has deserted, making those figures even worse, leaving 600 men with Saul and Jonathan. So, they're few in number. They only have men. What about the weapons? Verse 16, Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. Another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Pause there. Three Philistine camps, right? I think it's just an interesting coincidence how the Christian has three enemies, right? You got to be at war with your own flesh. You got to be at war with the world and its wickedness. And then you got to be at war with the devil and his demons. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so the enemy that outnumbers the children of God comes and presses up upon them in three different directions. And still, what about weapons? Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for sharpening up was a pin for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So, you're in the Israelite army. Or, today you're a child of God. And you're told you have a superior force to fight. And they're pressing up against you on the right, the left, and behind. The three enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're given this charge to go for the Lord. To go preach, even unto the furthest reaches of the earth, this gospel, this message. You're to follow Christ. You're to preach his gospel. You're outnumbered. You're facing an impossible enemy. And we're hard-pressed on every side. So are you. And you're not armed for this fight. And so were they. There was no weapons in the hands of the Israelites. They had to face giants. They had to face giants on horses. And they had to face giants on chariots. They weren't giants, and neither did they have horses nor chariots, not even sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But there is a great but there. But they were found with Saul
and Jonathan his son. You see, friends, the weapons of our warfare are in the hands of the Father and the Son. There is a king and his son who have sword and spear in their hand. And there is a king and son in our story who are very well armed. They call our Lord the Lord of hosts, God of armies. And I don't think they're talking about the earthly kind. And furthermore, what about Christ, his son? Is he armed? All authority on heaven and earth has been given him. Remember when Christ was being questioned, he said, if I wanted to, I could have my Father call down how many legions of angels, right? What a terrifying sight. Remember the Old Testament, one angel of the Lord killed something like, I believe it was 185,000 of the enemies of God. That's one. What more? A legion. You see, we forget sometimes. We know, we hear it, for we Ephesians 6, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Immediately, what it says, immediately, it says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, and it goes on. What it tells you to do is take on the whole armor of God. You know what's interesting? As this story unfolds, we're going to find out there's an armor bearer in it. I believe that's a picture of you and me. Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians 6, it tells us, in verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. It's talking about you. It's talking about us. It goes on to talk about the duality of the earthly circumstance versus the heavenly circumstance. It says, by honor and dishonor. You see, it said, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. It reminds me of the brothers and sisters we saw in the video. Being poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. They don't have everything. They don't have anything, but they have God. The same goes for you, friend. You could lose all that you have, but you'll still have God in this fight. You know what they say if Jesus is in your corner? They say one plus Jesus is an overwhelming majority. Who can stand against that? I think in some ways, Jonathan reminds me of Jesus, despite these horrible odds, despite being in military location, despite being far pressed on all three sides, despite Saul down and do nothing, all 80% of the army deserting him, despite being outnumbered and outgunned, we hear about Jonathan. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the other side. But he did not tell his father. Pause there. This command would be repeated again in verse 6. It would be repeated again in verse 8. Let us cross over. It would be repeated again in verse 10. Come up to us. Jonathan talking about the possible Philistines. It would be repeated again in verse 12. And finally, it would be repeated again in the latter part of verse 12. Come up after me. There's this constant thing that despite all odds, Jonathan keeps saying to his armor bearer, come, come, come. Let us go. It reminds me of the Lord Jesus, who, when the church was beginning and he had but the few disciples in front of him compared to the great numbers in all the earth, he sent them out anyway. Go ye into all the world. And Jonathan saying, come. Did Jesus ever say, come or follow me? You guys remember that? My testimony? And we drew out how in every single one of the Gospels, it was one of the most prolific commands of Christ, this follow me. And here's an armor bearer. And we know in the New Testament, we are to be the armor wearers. And back then, Jonathan, who was fearless, reminding me in some ways of Jesus, had an armor bearer, some lowly armor bearer. We don't even know his name. but God does. Jonathan says, come, let us go. And this would be repeated, come, let us go, come up after me, as Christ would repeat it in the Gospels. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And Saul, verse 2, Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So what you have is the whole military sitting put, watching and keeping their eyes on Saul. Remember, he's a picture of the carnal Christian trying to do it his way. And most people are remaining with him. Only the Jonathan and the armor bearer have gone out. Saul, sitting under the pomegranate tree, is where we tend to find ourselves as a church today. We look at the odds. We look at what everyone is gone after in the world, whatever it is, and the idols that they have. And we look at the distraction in all the world. And we look around it and we say it's hopeless. And we sit under the pomegranate tree. Listen, there is no fruit under the pomegranate tree. You have to stand up if you're going to pick it off the tree. Right? The only fruit that's going to be there sitting under the pomegranate tree is the fruit that's going to fall and hit you on the head. Right? It'll come as a rebuke. Right? Too often we find ourselves sitting under a tree waiting for someone else to shake it for the fruit to fall. Right? And in this story, he shouldn't even be under a tree. He should be out on the battlefield leading the men. Is God not with him? Is he not appointed as king over Israel? Perhaps he should be seeking Samuel. Samuel, I've messed up. What do I do next? But he just sits under the pomegranate tree. Jonathan comes to the forefront. The people had not known that Jonathan had gone. Now in verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozes and the name of the other Senet. And the front of one faced northward opposite Michmash and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Pause there. I'll just make a quick comment. I've looked at many commentaries about these rocks. And one of them says very simply, he says, look, it was a military inadvisable situation. These rocks were in the way. They were outnumbered. They were two against a garrison of Philistines. It made no sense to do. If they're going to cross these rocks, they're doing everything militarily to do in this situation. Absolutely no sense. How often has God asked you to do something and you've looked up and in your heart you've said, Lord, that makes no sense for me to do that. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about in your witness to someone. Perhaps to say something. Perhaps to do something. Right? The front, verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. The next verse is the attitude we are to have as the Christian in our response to Christ when he beckons us to do something, to go somewhere, to say something. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. According to the setting that we've described, and the scene that has been set, and the board and the table and the pieces on it, this is complete suicide. Don't just look at these words and say, I would have done the same thing. You would have said these words saying, I'm ready to die. Let's go. And that's precisely what has happened with this armor bearer. How many armor bearers in the Church of Acts, those who had put on the whole armor of God, who were ready to lay down their life? I thank God for the finished work on the cross, first and foremost, finished. And also that men were also willing to die to see the message go out. This armor bearer is willing to die for following Jonathan, and we ought to be ready and willing to die for following Christ. Like our brothers we saw in the video, Christianity doesn't come cheap in that country. And Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, wait till we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Pause there. It's a prayer.
They're looking for a sign. But simply put, you, in this part of the story, need to pray as you're facing impossible odds. Pray. Pray. Don't forget to pray. They prayed. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden." And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. What just happened? This makes no sense. The way to take on a Philistine garrison is surely not to be outnumbered, outgunned, and surely not to climb on these rocks, Bozez and Senna on the other side, and surely not to taunt this crew, and surely, surely the way you defeat is not to crawl up on your hands and knees. I've studied this. I've looked at it. Climbing up. Go look at the word ascension or ascend in the Bible. You'll see that it is attributed to one man only, Jesus Christ. If you go look at the word ascend. Now here it's just he's climbing up, right? And then he says, "Come up after me." But there's this humble way of climbing up. He's climbing up on his hands and knees. There's this very humble way. And they fall before him. It reminds me of that enemy we wrestle with, right? The rulers of darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. Before whom do they fall? Before whom can they not stand? I've heard stories from brother and sister about demonic possession and how they've had to deal with it. And some have come and seen it a few times and learned how to deal with it more and more, and sometimes they get called. And it always comes back to the same thing. They say, "Listen, you're not going to get rid of that demon unless by the name of Jesus." It's that simple. And it is at that name that they cannot stand and they fall. They have to leave the possessed person. Because all authority under heaven and earth is given to the man, Christ Jesus. Because he's the Son of God. Because there is a sword in the hand of the Father and in the Son. As there was in this story. And at this point, it's Jonathan, son of the king. We know a son of the king. He's humbled himself. He's going, despite all odds, to defeat the impossible enemy. Just like Christ did on the cross. Jonathan is climbing up. Christ ascended. He ascended. Go read that word. You'll find it in different areas. First he descended, then he ascended. At the cross he was lifted up also. And then finally he's ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. All powers and authority made subject to him. Ascension belongs to the man Christ Jesus. And here's what happens. They fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. You see, the armor bearer did very simply one thing. He handed his life over to Jonathan. He said, "Go, do all that is in your heart. Here I am with you, according to your heart." And then he saw Jonathan go up that, and he saw the impossible. Can you imagine the stories he would tell his friends later? "Listen, I can't explain it. Jonathan was going up, and I was following him. They fell before him, and they laid down, and I came, and I delivered the killing blow." And what is that for us? It's the sword of the Spirit, and it's the Word of God we have. As you follow Christ, you'll have a chance to deliver that blow. And the Holy Spirit be with you. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, about half an acre of land. Now God answers. Listen what God does. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison of the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was very great trembling. Pause there. It reminds me of the moment Christ won his greatest victory on the cross. Right? And here's what happens. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and they went there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll."
and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at that time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. Pause there. Here's what's happened. Saul, last we know, was sitting under the pomegranate tree. Jonathan has come up, an armor bearer after him, and the enemies have fallen, and God has shaken the earth so as to say, are you watching what I do when my people are outnumbered? Why are you watching what I do when an armor bearer follows after Jonathan, or when a Christian in this day follows Christ at great cost into impossible odds? Go then, here I am with you. Do all according to your heart. God is shaking the earth. The shaking is so tremendous that Saul takes a roll, and in the attendance, Jonathan and his armor bearer are missing. And Saul says, get the ark of God. Why? He wants to hear from God now. Now he wants to hear from God. Wait, maybe we should be doing something. And as they fetch the ark of God, the trembling increases, and Saul says, forget it, put it away. It's become so obvious. And here's what ends up happening. Then Saul, last we saw in verse 19, withdraw your hand. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines had fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. I've read one commentary I really liked about this. It's our brother William McDonald. You know what he says about all these people coming out of the woodwork? Look at all these people. Some of them were in captivity. Right? Like your brother and sister who are missing, gone prodigal, living in a life of sin, not in this battle with you, deserted they have, right? Paul would talk about Alexander, was it Demas? Paul would say Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken, right? How many of them are missing? At this point of the story, these people come back into the fight. And if revival came tomorrow, those people would come back, some of them, right? The William McDonald commentary says something interesting. It says, everybody wants to fight when victory is near. But where are the Jonathans to make the initial confrontation? And perhaps you know that we, I think that's just outside, right? Yeah. And so, where everyone wants to fight when victory is near. But where are the Jonathans to make the initial confrontation is what Brother William McDonald says. You know what I say? I think Jonathan reminds me a little too much of Christ. I don't think I can go up before giants and have them fall before me. I think I'm just a little armor bearer. So I'll ask you something. Where are the armor bearers to say to Christ, go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Do all that is in your heart. Where are we in this battlefield? Everyone came out of the woodwork. The Israelites in captivity came out of the woodwork. They turned on their Philistine masters, and the battle shifted. The Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Why? Because there's a sword in the hand of the Father and His Son. All authority has been given to the Son in this age, and Christ, no one can stand before Him. I have a story to share with you in light of this. Where are we on time? 5 more minutes. Okay, I better hurry. So, it's about a man in the Muslim world. His name is Saeed. I'll try to summarize this as much as I can. Saeed grows up a Muslim. He thinks about killing himself. He's depressed. And what ends up happening is he ends up seeing what he believes is Jesus Christ in a vision. And the next day, he believes Christ is Lord. Prior to this, he hated the Christians. The next day, he believes Christ is Lord. And all he heard in this dream, in this vision, was, go and preach my gospel. He has heard what is given in the Great Commission. It was a parroting of the Word of God. And so here's what Saeed does. He obeys. Now, this is
Republic of Iran. They're outnumbered. They're outgunned. Just like the Israelites were. They're in an inferior position. The radio stations, all this stuff. I should say the satellite and all this is the only thing coming into that country that has a gospel. And every other way, God's children in Iran would be outnumbered. Just like the Israelites that were outnumbered. These people are outnumbered. Said is alone. But he does what an armor bearer should. He says, go then, here I am with you. He follows Jesus. Now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. So he just goes out and he does what he's been told. He preaches the gospel. He's taken and he's beaten. No one comes to Christ. And then he's released. He preaches the gospel again. And then finally a few people come to Christ. But they're greatly outnumbered. They're just a handful of people. And they're disowned by their family members. They don't have a place to go. They're hated by Islamic society. They're outgunned, outnumbered. They have an inferior force. And they live in a Muslim country that wants to kill them because of their faith. And so what do? They gather in the park at night from midnight to 7 a.m. when no one will bother them. And they pray for 1 year straight. They take up the graveyard shift of prayer. You see, friends, Jonathan told his armor bearer, it'll be a sign to us. There was this prayer, the seeking of a sign. Said and his friends, when they were outnumbered, they got on their knees, outnumbered, outgunned, and they called in the heavy artillery from heaven. They prayed for 1 year straight, and the church begins to explode. This is the word everyone's using. The news isn't covering it. But go research it on your own. Ask other Christians who know missionaries in the field. Everyone says the same thing, says it came out of nowhere. All of a sudden, Iranians started getting saved left, right, and center. Saeed's group was only 5 in that one pocket. Eventually, all of a sudden, they were 50. And then 50, 5 turned to 50, and 50 turned to 500, and then 500 turned to 5,000 souls saved. And Said to this day says, listen, we lost track. No one can number it anymore. This is what God's doing in the Islamic Republic of Iran today. Said was taken. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was released. He was told not to preach. What did he do? He preached. He was taken. He was beaten again. Imprisoned. Released. He was told not to preach. What did he do? He preached. Have we seen this before? Church of Acts. Same scene playing out over and over. 10 times they locked this man up for his faith. And the 10th time they say, you're not going to see the light of day. We gave you 9 warnings. This time you're going to die in prison. He's thrown in solitary confinement. He's told that he's going to die before he ever sees the light of day. Said Abedin, you can go read about it. And here's what happens. He says, I was terrified. Listen, I'm just a little person. And I'm terrified and I'm very fearful. He's like that armor bearer. He's like you. And so he says, I constantly find myself having to go to the feet of Jesus Christ. Because I'm so fearful. He says, so I was in confinement. I said, they're going to kill me this time. 10 times they've locked me up. This time they told me they're going to kill me. And he's got just a few paces to walk. So he walks around in solitary confinement. And he just prays. He prays. He prays. They won't even let him out of his cell. He prays. So he prays for South America. He prays for all these countries around the world to come to revival, to come to great awakening, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But above all, do you want to know what country it seems to me? Listening to him talk, he keeps saying, I prayed for the United States of America. God bless him. That we might come to repentance. That we might come to revival, that we might come out of hiding, that we might come out of captivity from the Philistine camp and begin to preach this gospel. Moody, remember him? He believed that we're one generation from reaching the whole world if the church would but rise up. Moody believed we're one generation away. Doesn't matter which generation. Have that generation rise up. And Said prays while he's in prison. He has no idea the whole world has got news of his imprisonment. And is praying for him. Eventually, he's released. And he comes to the United States of America. And he can't believe the state that we're in. He just can't believe it. But he has some things to say about his story. You know what he says? He says the hardest part of his story was the part that yielded the greatest fruit. He says, I see many men start off great in this faith. But they don't finish and end well. He says, you have to finish and end well. The hardest part of his Christian faith was that he would come to a prison
And God would start showing himself to Muslims in dreams, visions. Muslims, through this spiritual, unbelievable miracles of God, would start coming to Christ. And they would look at Saeed and say, it's your fault. And they would yank him out and throw him in another prison. And people would start getting saved in that prison. And then the next prison, and the next prison that they would put Saeed in. And they kept moving him around in the prisons of the Islamic Republic of Iran. And the great commission of the Jesus Christ our Lord played itself out in the deepest, darkest dungeons of an Islamic Republic. He says, it's funny almost. He says, but I wasn't laughing. He says, it was the hardest part of my walk. I would learn the prison. I would learn how I might just be able to eke by and survive. And immediately they would yank me and throw me in a new one and hit the reset button. He says, oh, the despair, the hopelessness. I found myself always at the feet of Christ. May you find yourself always at the feet of Jesus Christ, your Jonathan, your perfect Jonathan. Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. Let's pray. Lord, Father God, we need your help. Lord, it's very simple. We desperately need your help, that we would awaken to the seriousness of our situation. And many of us are sitting under the pomegranate tree. Many of us are content there. I know I have been in my past. And even today, my flesh desires for me to sit under the pomegranate tree. Lord, make of us followers of Jonathan, of Christ. Help us to put on the armor of righteousness, to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to withstand in the day, and we may look and see it doesn't matter how outnumbered we are. There's a sword in the hands of the Father and the Son. Lord, help us to get to our knees, to call in the heavy artillery from heaven and that wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit against which nothing can stand. And sinners are convicted and come to the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, help us in our heart that we may say to Jesus Christ, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen.